February the 9th, 2006, Old Testament Survey, teacher Ben Morgan. And we are in 2 Kings, and we will be starting in chapter 3 and go through chapter 10, hopefully, tonight. So 2 Kings, the story of 2 Kings is the history of the 10 tribes from up to their captivity, and then the 2 tribes up to their captivity. So I call it corruption to captivity. They just get down, down, down until finally captivity. And someone says, well, why should we study about these kings in Israel? Well, you know, we learn, wise people learn from other people's experience. Foolish people have to learn the hard way by going through it themselves. So in a sense, you know, each one of us, God intended us to be like a king. What did he give Adam when he finished creation? He gave him dominion, didn't he, over everything. And he threw his kingship away by stealing from his master and got run out of the garden, right? And the whole human race fell because of that. So each one of us, according to the first chapter of Revelation, the Lord's made us kings and priests unto God. And our kingship begins like this, you know, in Proverbs 16:31, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So either we rule our spirit or we don't rule our spirit. Either we overcome temptations or we're overcome by temptations, right? Either we reign in life by one Jesus Christ, or we flop and don't do so well. So that's why we learn from these kings. Every one of these kings, I counted them, and I got a name for each one. I don't think my names are the best, but there's so many of them, it's almost like meeting 40 people in one meeting, new people, and you can't remember all those names. You can't remember any of them. You go home, ooh, what was that guy's name? What was his name? So we're going to go through a lot of names tonight, and I hope we can learn something as we go through. Especially, we're going to learn from Elisha, this great prophet of God, who ministered during these chapters. Chapter 3, Israel's long-suffering God. Each chapter we're naming, you know, we see something, some wonderful attribute or feature in the character of God in every chapter. So we see his long-suffering in this chapter. Verses 1 to 5, presumption. That's on the part of these kings going out to battle without seeking the Lord. You know, any undertaking we start off without seeking God, we're going to end up in some trouble. Maybe big, maybe not so big, but there'll be trouble. Verses 6 to 20, thirst. 21 to 27, faithlessness. But God was faithful. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Jehoram, someone says, what kind of a king was he? Well, he came after Ahaziah. He was what we would call, I call him the not quite so bad king. All of Israel's kings were bad, but he wasn't quite so bad according to what the scripture says, because he did acknowledge God. All right. He began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but, notice this verse, but not like his father. He wasn't as bad as Ahab. And like his mother, whose name was Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. You know, isn't it amazing that God gives people credit for just a little bit of good if they got it? And he's that way. You notice in those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, if there's any good to be said, Jesus starts off with that. Some of them, one of them at least, he had nothing good to say about. That was Laodicea. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. You see, when a powerful nation overcame another nation, they taxed them, or they made them pay, you know, and that's what Israel was doing to Moab. And then Ahab died, so Moab decides now's a good time to just break the yoke. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now just look at King Jehoshaphat. What kind of a king was he? He was a good king, but he was not discriminating. He would associate with all kinds of bad people. And he didn't read 1 Corinthians 15 very well. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or like my mama used to tell us kids, people are known by the company they keep. And so if you choose to associate with ungodly people, you're not wise. And he did that. He chose to associate with Ahab, who was very ungodly. He ended up his son marrying one of Ahab's daughters and naming one of his sons after Ahab's son. What do you think of that? He was following a bad example. He was associating with... Now, we have to associate with ungodly people, and we ought to try to win them. But we shouldn't get married to them, or we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, should we, according to the Scripture. So that was his weakness. Got him in some trouble. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And now notice this faithless king of Israel. What is Jehoshaphat doing with this character? The king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. You know, God's going to let us get whipped. No faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Isn't that good? You know, don't be too proud to start out humble. Just pouring water on some godly person's hands, God will bless you for that. So Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. You know, in this example, we have Elisha showing his capacity to be stern. As a rule, he was not stern and severe. Elijah was. You know, Elijah and Elisha are a good picture of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was very severe, very outspoken. Jesus could be that way, but as a rule, Jesus was not that way, was he? He was, occasionally he was severe, but as a rule, he was more like Elisha. So we see two sides of the Lord here. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Why did he say that? Did he have a guilty conscience? Was this his faithless confession? Yes, it was. So Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He had to have some Christian music before he could prophesy. He had to have some worship music. Isn't that good? So music does help us to draw nigh to God. Godly, good music, I mean the worship of the Lord. I just love to sing gospel songs, and it helps me to worship. And we're singing them to the Lord. You know, when I hope I don't wake anybody up in the house. I get scared sometimes. If I get up to pray at 5 o'clock in the morning, I get about halfway through praying. I want to sing a song to the Lord. And I think I got too loud once. I heard the man downstairs slam the door. But anyhow, I wasn't singing to him. I was singing to the Lord. But we're supposed to think about people too, aren't we? Don't, you know, have to take them into consideration. All right, let's go down to verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Now let me ask you a question. Why did he ask them to dig ditches if he was going to send water? Why did he ask them to do that? Why did Jesus ask the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Why? Well, he gave them a chance to exercise their faith. If you believe God, dig the ditches and I'm going to send the water.
That's right.
So the Lord wants us to exercise our faith, doesn't he? Prove that we believe him. Demonstrate we believe him. It helps us. Yeah. So the Lord's going to even do more than give them water. He says, I'm going to deliver the Moabites into your hand. You know, I wonder, maybe the Lord had a bone to pick with the Moabites too at that time. Apparently he did, because he's going to give victory to Israel. And notice the next verse. So this is a little hard to figure out. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. You know, this sounds like overkill, doesn't it? But God was apparently going to use Israel to chastise Moab at this particular time, which sometimes he did it the other way around. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered that all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they thought, when they looked out there, that That was blood. The sun was rising, I guess. And they came to attack Israel, and they found out they got attacked. And verse 25 says they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of the land they cast every man a stone. And verse 26 says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew sword to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. And he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Think of that. He offered his son a burnt offering to that Moabite heathen deity. That shows how the Moabites, you know, they were idol worshippers. They didn't worship the true God. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. So we learn from this chapter one of Elisha's miracles. You know, it's hard for me to count Elisha's miracles, because every time he prophesied something, that was a miracle. And so he's prophesied this victory, and that was a miracle of his, we might say, right? And so I find that a little bit difficult. I tried to count them up, but I don't suppose I got them all. Frank, we're in 2 Kings chapter 4, and does anyone have a suggestion what this third chapter teaches us to be or not to be? In John 20:27, I've got here, be not faithless, but believing. So the Lord wants us to believe him. Not, don't be like old faithless Jehoram, but believe God. Chapter 4, Israel's gracious God. And we see Elisha performing various miracles in this chapter. Verses 1 to 7, insolvency. This widow has no income, and her sons are going to be taken for slaves. 8 to 17, infertility. It sounds like the Shunammite couldn't have any children, and God's going to give her a son. 18 to 37, mortality. Her son, her boy, dies, and the Lord raises him up. 38 to 44, 100 men are fed with a little bit of food. So we've got a lot of wonders in this chapter. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elisha not only was a prophet, but he traveled around from place to place, and people who wanted to be prophets or who wanted to learn about the Lord, he had a school, and he taught them. And one of those sons of the prophets died, and his wife, apparently Elisha knew the family well, she comes to Elisha and tells him about her problem. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? I like that. I think the Lord asked that us that every day. What do you want me to do for you? And I think about 9 times out of 10, we don't ask him for enough, do we? Probably not. You know, Jesus said, if God so clothed the grass of the field, won't he take care of you, O you of little faith? So God wants to take care of us. He wants to. Then he wants us to ask. Jesus said that. All right? Watch it. And then he says, tell me, what hast thou in the house? And the Lord usually asks us that too. You know, don't get carried away with what you don't have. What do you have? You remember what he asked Moses? Moses said, I can't speak, and I can't do this, and I can't lead. And the Lord says, what do you got in your hand? He says, oh, I've got a staff. He says, throw it down. You know, the Lord starts with what we've got. So she said, I've got in the house a pot of oil, olive oil, without a doubt. And he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Why did he say that? God's not stingy, you know. How much we get, in this case, how much she got was limited only by how many vessels she borrowed. If she had borrowed twice as many, sounds like the Lord would have filled them. We're going to see that again in Elisha's ministry later on. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. So he, boys bringing the vessel, next boys bringing the vessel, she's filling it, they're setting it aside, the living room's full of vessels, the kitchen's full of vessels, and so on. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. What do you think of that? Teaches us a wonderful lesson. You know, we will never exhaust God's resources, will we? You know, after God supplied all of our need, he won't be one iota poorer than he was to start with. That's the wonder of it. We would be, but he's not. Praise God. That makes me think of 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now that's a pretty big order, isn't it?
Yes.
Or a pretty big promise. Praise God. So what happened then? Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. That's what you call them living high. So this is a miracle of multiplication. God performs miracles of multiplication. Jesus did when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 3,000. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. Now we're going to see him perform another wonder. Where was a great woman, and she constrained him. That meant she was wealthy, I think. And she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. She was right. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. You know, the things that she suggested for furniture and things in that little apartment shows us something about Elisha's lifestyle. It was rather simple, wasn't it? But it was wonderful. He didn't need a lot of paraphernalia. He just needed the basics. And so she provides that. It shall come to pass, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither. You know, we want, every time he comes by, we want him to feel welcome. And so I think the Lord wants to teach us here a good lesson on hospitality, right? Don't we read in Hebrews, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Are you hospitable? Am I hospitable? I want to be that way. I want the Lord to teach me to be that way. Oh, yes. And it fell on the day that he came thither and turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, that was Elisha's servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. You see, God doesn't forget when we do something for one of his people. And he's going to do something for her now. And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. So the Lord's going to do something for her. And Gehazi's got the right idea. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. That showed her respect for Elisha too. She, you know, she treated him with the kind of respect that would be proper. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. This is almost too good to be true. That's what she was saying. I can't believe it. I remember, I was just a little kid, but my mom was teaching a Sunday school class at the little schoolhouse, and she mentioned something about eternal life, and that one of the class members, the older lady, said, she says, I wish this were true, but I believe it's too good to be true. No, it is too good to be true, but it's still true. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. So this is a second miracle, we might say, of regeneration. Because the Lord must have regenerated her and her husband so they could have children. It was at the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father's, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. When he'd taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. So the little boy died. And so she's going to go to the man of God. She tells her husband to have one of the servants get a donkey ready. And he says, what are you going to go over there for? Well, you know, she's not going to tell Papa for some reason. Verse 25, so she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. Now notice the rest of this. And the Lord hath hid from me, and hath not told me. The Lord's pulled the shade down, and I don't know what's wrong. that amazing? Ordinarily, he knew everything. He didn't know this time. You know, aren't God's ways amazing, though? They're mysterious, and you can't explain them. That's why Paul in Romans 11 said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You can't find them out. We can search. We can't find his ways out. A lot of them, we just have to. Job couldn't. God just asked him a bunch of questions about creation. He said, "I don't know." And Job says, "I don't know anything, really. God knows all." So, what happened? And she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" So, Elisha tells Gehazi, "Take my staff, go over there to the house, and don't let anything stop you. Don't speak to anybody. Don't acknowledge anybody. Lay my staff on that dead child's body." And he starts out. But the Shunammite's not going to go. Verse 30, "And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her." That's what you call, "I would not be denied," isn't it? I think the Lord likes that. You know, "I'm not going to leave you, Lord. Got to have help." I believe that God loves that. So, verse 32, Gehazi has come back and says, the child didn't wake up. "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up," this is strange, this is mysterious, "he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him." You know, someone says, "Why did he do that?" I don't know why he did it for sure, but I know Elijah did almost the same thing once. And the child was raised from the dead. So he does this, and the child waxed warm. "And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes." Now, what is the significance of that child sneezing 7 times? You'll have to tell me, because I don't know. But at least it was a perfect number, wasn't it? That means he's alive. Praise God. God, that was a miracle. A miracle of resuscitation. You couldn't hardly call it resurrection, because he didn't get a glorified body. But he did come back from the dead. And so that was another miracle. Yeah. "And Elisha came again." Wait, he didn't. I didn't read verse 37. Verse 36. "And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out." You know, she was very special to the heart of God, because God let her experience the same thing that he experienced. He let his son be put to death, and then he came back from the dead. And so she got in on God's very inner wonders, you know, there. She got to get her son back from the dead. Don't you know how she appreciated that? I just know what that must have meant. No, I don't know, but I can imagine what that meant to her. She was really close to the heart of God. "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land." Hadn't been raining. "And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not." He didn't realize that they were not edible, they were poison. "So they poured out," you know, I thought about this, sometimes people don't realize. My dad had a neighbor, and they were cutting wood, and they stopped to eat lunch out there in the woods, and this man said, "I need a toothpick," so he picks up a little twig and sharpens it off, uses it for a toothpick. He died that night. The toothpick was made out of a poison ivy branch. Poisoned him. He didn't realize it. So this son of the prophet didn't realize it. You're getting wild gourds, and they're poison. And he shredded them into the pottage. "So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, and that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot." So this was a miracle of deadly food being transformed into good food, right? Nutritious food. Now, what does that meal represent? Well, I'll just tell you what Sister Mooneyhan said years ago. She said, "I believe the meal speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ, and the only thing that can transform this poison of sin in this world was that for Jesus had to become a man and die on the cross so the poison could be cured. And I believe that. That's a satisfactory explanation. All right. And so anyhow, "and there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people and that they may eat. So he brought enough for a few people to eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? And he said, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. That was another miracle of multiplication. Kind of like Jesus taking the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. So the Lord was working there like that. And so you say, well, why was God doing all those wonders down there in Israel, the 10 tribes, where all the kings were ungodly, and the people were idol worshippers, and they had those 2 gold calves. Why was God doing all that? Well, he was doing that to draw them back to himself, you know. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And God wants us to be a light in a dark place, you know. And that's why he puts us in the world. You know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but he said one place to his disciples, you're the light of the world. And so we're to let our light so shine. And so the light's shining here in Israel. Chapter 5. Well, chapter 5, Israel's recovering God. We have the story of Naaman here, a wonderful story. It's also a picture of salvation, how sinners get saved. Verses 1 to 14, Naaman's incurable affliction. 15 to 19, Naaman's perfect salvation. 20 to 27, Naaman's stricken scorner. So, and apparently, this is a kind of a compound, manifold miracle. I say that because this man was an outsider. He was a Gentile. He was a Syrian. And why is God healing people from Syria when there's all these sick people in Israel? Well, I'm going to pull up something Paul said in Romans 11. He said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office if by any means I might provoke to emulation those of my own flesh and save some of them. He liked to tell the Jews what God was doing to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So Jesus used that in his first sermon in the church or the synagogue at Nazareth, and it made the people jealous, but it made them angry, and they were going to throw him over the cliff. Anyhow, that's just a thought there. Take it for what it's worth. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. You know, if I'd been a Jew and read this, I would say, well, why would God care about the people of Syria to give them any deliverance? Well, God cares about Syrians as well as he does Jews, apparently. So he's got leprosy, this incurable disease. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, you remember the Lord told Elijah a while back, there are 7,000 people in Israel. Elijah, you think you're the only one. There's 7,000 beside you who haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Here's one of them right here, that little Hebrew maid. She's got a testimony for the Lord, even though she's a little captive over there in Syria. Isn't that marvelous? That little girl spoke up for the Lord, and Naaman's wife picked up on it. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that was of the land, is of the land of Israel. Well, you know, everything gets mixed up because the king of Israel has no faith. And the king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. Well, the king of Syria got it wrong first. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. He was willing to pay big money to get that man healed, his captain healed. Don't need any money. So everybody's in the dark, aren't they? You know, the king of Syria's in the dark, and we're going to find out the king of Israel's in the dark. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? He thought he was trying to get him into a quarrel. Fight with it. Verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. You know, this is wonderful. You know, Elisha don't even go out. Because God knows all about And I think Elisha knew all about this man. You know, he was a proud man, and he needs to be humbled. He's already lost his health. He's already lost his direction. He's gone to the king, lost his way, and now he's going to lose something else directly. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. He thought. You know, he wanted to have a big show there, how important he was. Are not these rivers in Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? He went away in a rage. Now he's lost his temper. And his servants said, they came near and spake unto him and said, my father, they knew old Naaman better than he knew himself. If the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And now he loses his pride. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again unto like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now he's lost his leprosy, hadn't he? But he's still got one thing more he needs to lose, or a couple of things. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Isn't that great? You know what he's lost now? He's lost all of his doubts. No doubt. He's lost his doubts now, but he's still got one thing he needs to lose. And we're going to read about that. Maybe more than one, but one for sure that I'd recognize here. So he said, take a blessing of thy servant. He wanted to give him all that gold and all that silver. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You know, Elisha's going to let him know that what God does is free. You know, absolutely free. Grace, you know, grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. And that's what this was. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? That was some ground from Israel. I want to take some holy ground over there to Syria. So when I worship, I get on this holy ground. I just love that. And so for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So what has he lost now? He's lost his old false religion. He's going to be a worshiper of the true God. Isn't that great? And so a lot of people have to lose their religion to get the real truth. True worship instead of false religion. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. So he goes back to Syria, and the king, he has to go in and help him into the idol temple. And the king bows down, and Naaman has to be there with him. He says, can I do that? Because I'm not going in there to worship. I'm just going in there to serve the king. Is that permissible? And the prophet said, will the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing? And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So he wants to have a good conscience, doesn't he? You know, that's important that we have a good conscience. But Gehazi, the servant, Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hand. You know, now we're going to see in Gehazi how he stands in direct contradiction to Elisha. You know, he's not got the spirit of Elisha. He's got a greedy spirit. And he calls Naaman this Syrian, you know. I think he was saying this uncircumcised Gentile, who he's kind of saying, which brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And Naaman saw him, and he turns back. He says, everything all right? He says, everything. And he says, yes. And he said, all is well, my master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there is come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver, which according to my margin is $384,000 worth, and 2 changes of garments. And, of course, what is Gehazi doing here? He's telling a great big lie, isn't he? Yeah, he's lying. You know, when we start getting away from the Lord, there's nothing that the natural man won't stoop to do, or that even the child of God who yields to his flesh won't do. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. Take about close to $800,000 worth of silver. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garment, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. $768,000 worth of silver plus those garments. Gehazi thought, boy, I've got it made. Was he ever wrong? The love of money is the root of all evil, says the scripture. We got to have money, and there's nothing wrong with having money. But we should trust God. Don't ever trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he takes them and he hides them. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. He's lying again. And he said unto him, went not my heart with thee when the man hath turned again from his chariot? What kind of a miracle have we got now here? This is a miracle of revelation. He said, I saw the whole thing, Gehazi. I saw that whole thing. And he's going to relate what happened. You ran after him. He turned around. He just told it back to him. That was a miracle. You know, I don't know what Brother Charlie did today, but if Elisha were here, he could probably tell him. I know Jesus could. Or if you had the gift of discerning of spirits, or whichever gift it might be. Peter knew what Ananias and Sapphira did, but they didn't know that he knew, but he told them what they did, didn't he? Yeah, that was the Holy Spirit revealing to him. Jesus knew what was it, Nathanael? Jesus said when Nathanael came to him, was brought to him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, and there's no guile. And Nathanael said, how come you know me? Because Nathanael apparently had been out under a fig tree praying, oh, Lord, search me, oh, God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And Jesus said, before Philip called thee, I saw you under the fig. He wasn't there. He told him what he did. And that converted Nathanael. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's what Elisha's doing here, in a different, little different. Verse 24 of 26. All right. Went not mine heart with thee when the man of God turned? No, I'm getting it wrong. When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? He was also reading his mind. He had in mind, I'm going to have all this stuff now. I can have servants and live in clover. And Elisha says, is it time for that? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. What kind of a miracle was that? I guess you'd call that a miracle of retribution. He punishes him for his sin. And so that brings up questions, you know. We find Gehazi with Elisha later on. Did he serve him as having this leprosy, or did God in his mercy let Elisha heal him? Tell me the answer to that. I don't know the answer to it. We're through with chapter 5, and we'll take a little break, and we'll come back. Israel's merciful God. You know, Psalms 136, every verse ends, his mercy endureth forever. Verses 1 to 7, recovering the lost axe. That was a miracle. 8 to 17, informing and protecting. The prophet is letting the king know where the danger is out there. The enemy is. 18 to 33, overcoming and chastening. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Apparently, his Bible school was growing. Ours is not growing that fast to need to build a bigger one yet. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. But one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he said, I will go. We want you to go along, Elisha. I can understand that. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Now, isn't that strange? What is the significance of all that? Well, maybe that stick represents the cross. But anyhow, this was a miracle of recovery. And that axe head swam, and he says, take it up. And he put out his hand and took it. So, you know, I'm sure there's significance in everything God does, but I don't read all the significance in this right on the surface. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there not once or twice. So at least 3 times Elisha performed a miracle of insight and took a message to the king, sent a message to the king, don't go by this place because the army's down there. At least three times, maybe more. There are three more miracles. Miracle of insight. He knew what was going on. He wasn't there, but he just knew about it.
He knew.
Yeah. But God knows everything, you know.
Amen.
So the king of Syria is all upset. He's sore troubled for this. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? You know, we're worrying now about people leaking classified information, and they're doing it. So our FBI and our CIA and all of these people working on the terrorists are handicapped because people are leaking the secrets. Well, they were doing it there. He thought they were, but they weren't. And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. I marvel at that. Yeah, God knows what we say. He even knows what we think. But he had a man here, a servant of his, that knew too. And he was letting him in on all those secrets. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And he told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What shall we do? So Gehazi doesn't see things like Elisha sees them. He just sees the Syrian army, got him surrounded. But notice what Elisha says. He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You know, I remember years ago, my sister Mary Louise, 3 years older than me, approximately, and she, at her baccalaureate, when she graduated from high school, the preacher who preached that baccalaureate sermon, that was his text. And I was impressed. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Isn't that good? And that's still true. Whoever them may be, praise God, whether it's the Chinese or the terrorists or whoever it may be, or the devil and all of his hosts, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. This was a miracle of revelation. So Gehazi gets to see what Elisha sees. That was a miracle. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Protection. A miracle of protection. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of the Lord, of Elisha. So here's another miracle. Elisha said, Lord, blind them. Blind this army. They weren't totally blind, but they didn't realize where they were, really, or what was going on. They could see enough to march. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring to you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel. How do you like that? Right to the capital of the enemy. So he's in control, and he's leading an army. They don't realize where. And Elisha said unto them, wait. And it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes, the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes. And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They started reading the street signs. Oh, right in the capital city. Right in the hornet's nest. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he wasn't on the same page either, was he? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. You know, I think this last miracle was kind of, Elisha had been reading Romans 12. Wherefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe the Lord let him read Romans 12 before it had been written for us. I don't know. But that's what he did. I call this a miracle of education. Don't fool with those people. Don't mess around with those Israelites. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until it was really tough. They were eaten donkey's heads and dove's dung to survive. Can you imagine that? We don't know what it is to be hungry. Those people were in a real strait. And God was doing it to get their attention. Anyhow, the king is all upset, but it gets worse. Verse 29, he sees a woman who comes to him and she's crying. And he says, what's the matter? In verse 29, she says, we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. Talk about eating your own children. That's how bad it was. You know, this is God chastening his people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know, in Ezra 9:13, as bad as it was, you know what Ezra said to the Lord when he prayed? He says, Lord, our punishment hasn't been near as severe as we deserved. That's what he said. God never gives us all the punishment we deserve. There's always some mercy there. Going to be some mercy here. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he apparently was blaming Elisha for the famine. You know, he could do something if he would. So he's ready to behead Elisha. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, and he was reading that, you know. He knew what the king was thinking before he ever comes. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So, verse 33 says, while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And that's where our chapter stops here. Chapter 7, Israel's discriminating God. You know, discrimination in our culture today is a bad word, but once upon a time, not too long ago, it was a good word. A discriminating person didn't go out and buy junk, he bought something good. A discriminating person didn't go to the grocery store and buy bad food, he bought quality food. But now discriminating is a bad word because it usually speaks of racial discrimination. But God's a discriminating God. That's what I want to bring that out. Verses 1 and 2, the unbelievable promise. Verses 3 to 16, the unbelievable event. And verses 17 to 20, the inevitable outcome. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. This was a miracle of foretelling. He was prophesying something that would literally happen the next day. Unbelievable, though it was. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Now he's going to add a little more prophecy to what he's prophesied. Let's see if it happens. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? So they have a little conference, and they go out. They're going to surrender to the Syrians because they know they got food, and hopefully they will be merciful to them. So they came to the camp of the Syrians in verse 5, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. You know, isn't God amazing? No, he can just engineer anything he wants. And he gives them a big treatment of noise and approaching army. Wasn't any army there, but then they're running for their life. And they're just throwing stuff right and left and leaving their everything behind. God orchestrated all that. And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again into another tent, carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning, like some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Brother Ray Brooks used this for his text at a minister's convention once. He said, we're like, just don't be like those guys getting all these good things and hiding them. He said, just go out and tell people. Tell them the good news. I remember that well. It was a good sermon. Then they said one to another, so they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, nor horses, but horses tied, and asses tied, and the tents as they were. Well, the king's skeptical, but he sends out some people to check it out, and they find that they told them the truth. And they went after them into Jordan, And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just like Elisha told him the day before. Praise God. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, they tramped him underfoot, and he died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. So, here's another miracle. I can't keep track of all of Elisha's miracles. It's kind of hard, because there were so many. Chapter 8, Israel's all-wise God. So we see here, oh, this last one? What does it teach us to be? Well, you know, when you get right down to the very limit and you think you can't stand anymore, I put down the chapter, I put 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It looked like the walls were caving in, but Elisha says, tomorrow there's going to be help. Brother, no, I didn't. I haven't been, because I had to cover a lot of territory. Chapter 6, I believe, teaches us to be merciful. Why? Look at Elisha showing mercy here. God's even interested in a lost axe head. How about that? Oh, don't worry about it, you know. Yeah, you know, that's the way God is. A guy overpaid me yesterday, and he's a skeptic. He thinks all Christians are hypocrites, because I've tried my best to convert that guy. And he says, nah, don't tell me. He says, Christians are hypocrites. So he intentionally paid me in cash, and he says, count it now. So I count it, but my hands were cold, and so I said, he said, I pay enough? I says, yeah. So when I got in pickup where it's warm, I counted again. He overpaid me from 65 to 100, so he paid me $35 too much. So I says, oh, I said to myself, I appreciate that tip. The Lord says, you take that back quick. So I got 2 20s. So it wouldn't be 35, it'd be a little more than I owed him. Yeah. And headed back for his house, and he wasn't there. But here's his wife leaving. Yeah, right. And I've got the paid bill, and I've got the money in there. I'm not patting myself on the back, but the Lord, I wouldn't have done it, the Lord told me. You know, I like tips too, but the Lord says, you don't keep. So I took it back, handed it to his wife, and she said, "What? Who's this for?" I said, this is for Leon. He made a mistake, and I took off. The Lord, he'll whisper in your ear if you listen to him. Yeah. And if you don't listen to him, you know what? You'll get caught in a big bear trap.
That's right.
Got me out of that one.
Amen. That's good. I love that.
And I give God all the glory for it. Because otherwise, I'll tell you a story that wasn't so good. I left this grocery store once, and I get out in the parking lot, and here's a $20 bill all folded up. It's like my mama used to fold them up and put them in her little purse. Then I picked it up and says, well, praise the Lord, put it in my pocket. That time I made a mistake, because I should have took that $20 back to the cash register, or the guard, rather, and said, I found this little neat folded up $20, and I know it belongs to some little lady, because men don't do that, and probably a little lady on a pension, and I didn't do it. So I blew that one. I should have said, Lord, what do I do with this 20? I already knew what to do. I put it in my pocket, and I made a mistake. Somebody says, well, he probably wouldn't have given it to her anyhow. That's not my business. My business is to do what's right, right? I didn't do it. All right, chapter 9, Israel's avenging God. You know, we all want the Lord to smile on everything we do, don't we?
Yeah.
Sure we do. Israel's all-wise God. And verses 1 to 6, we see God's foresight. Verses 7 to 15, we see God's insight. And 16 to 29, we see God's judgment. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou in thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land 7 years. Here's another miracle. This is a prophetic miracle of foresight. God knows the future. We don't know the future. Sometimes he shows people. Sometimes it's necessary. Well, God chooses to do it for his own all-wise reasons. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. You know, our foremost prophet, that is, as far as the media is concerned, back for the last 25 years, I don't hear about her anymore, was Jeannie Dixon. And so she prophesied who would be the presidential candidate when Reagan ran, and when Carter ran, and when whoever came after that, I can't remember my presidents, but anyhow, four of them, and she missed on the president and the vice president both, on all four of them. Well, she's not much of a prophet. You know, God doesn't send out prophets to miss on all four. You know, when God gives a prophecy, it'll come to pass. Well, I got detoured there. So he tells her there's going to be a seven-year famine, and you better go where there's going to be some food. So she sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. 7 years now, she's been gone. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. This is the reason I say Gehazi couldn't have had leprosy hardly here, could he? He must have got healed. God must have been merciful to him. I believe he did. You know, think of this. After 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. After 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah said that many times, but Nineveh repented and God didn't destroy him, did he, the first time? No. So where people repent, God does wonderful. So about the time, at the very time she's coming back to cry to the king talked with Gehazi in verse 4, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. It came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman I was telling you about, and here's her son, whom Elisha restored to life. You know, this is just like, I could say this is just like the book of Esther. Everything's just coming together here. Amazing. A miracle of timing. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Now, I'm going to back up just a minute. Elisha told her, you got 7 years, you're going to have to be gone. She believed him. She came back in 7 years, and what happened? God's got everything all set up. That was a miracle, wasn't it? He didn't say 8 years, didn't say 6 years, it's 7 years. She came back, and it worked out just like he said. I just marvel. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So he goes, and look what he takes. Verse 9, 40 camels burden. 40 camels burden. A little tip for the man of God. And he said, thy son Ben-Hadad has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him. Now listen to this amazing, strange answer. Thou mayest certainly recover. Don't you tell him any more than that. But I'm telling you something. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. He's not going to die of this disease. He will recover the disease. But I'm telling you, he's going to die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. The man of God kept looking old Hazael in the eye, and he finally blinked and he looked down because I think he knows what he's got in his mind. He was going to assassinate him. He was going to murder him. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Here's another miracle. You know, the Lord showed him a movie picture here of this man he's talking to. What's he going to do? Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria, and I know what you're going to do. He didn't even know it himself. So he departed from Elisha. Verse 15 says, it came to pass on the morrow. Well, of course, the king asked him, what did he say? He told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead, just like the man of God said, you know. He had it right. That didn't justify this man murdering his king, but he did it. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. You know, you get these names all mixed up because there was a Jehoram called Joram over Israel, and now there's a Jehoram named Joram over Judah. But that's all we have about him now. I called him the corrupted king, and I called him that because he got named after Ahab's son, and he married one of Ahab's daughters, and she corrupted him. He was a rotten king. He took up with those evil ways. And we'll find that out later, but we won't find it out here. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and did as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light unto his children. Well, let's go over to verse 24. Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahaziah, what did I call him? Let's see, Judah. Ahaziah, I called him the born loser. Well, he was, because he was no good. Son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. So there was a lot of bad connections here. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, another Joram, whose name was Jehoram, it's called Joram too, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. That was the other Joram. And the king Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him in Ramoth when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. There's a friendship between these two kingdoms here that's bad, and no good's going to come out of it. All right, what does this chapter teach us to be? Well, if we take the first part of the chapter, maybe you've got a thought on that. Anybody got a thought on that? If you take the first part of the chapter, it teaches us to be led of the Spirit. That woman did what Elisha told her to. Men are led by the Spirit of God. That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Boy, they got intermarried here, and oh, the problems they had. The problems they had. It was bad. It was really bad. And it is bad when Al Metzger once said, the ruin of more godly young girls is marrying an ungodly guy. And he says, take it the other way around, the ruin of many a godly man, young man, has been marrying an ungodly girl. He said that, and I believe he was right. So there's something worse than being unmarried. Someone asked this one godly man, preacher man, he says, why in the world didn't you ever get married? And he said, well, I thought it was better to go through life not having something you wanted than going through life stuck with something you didn't want. I thought he had a pretty good answer. Yeah, it does. Suppose you got married and you had to live with someone like Jezebel. Or suppose you got married and had to live with someone like Ahab, you know. You'd better be off the unmarried, wouldn't you? That's what he said. I don't think he caught it. Maybe I didn't catch it. All right, chapter 9. We're ready for chapter 9. Israel's avenging God. Verses 1 to 10, the commission. Verses 11 to 26, the confrontation. And 27 to 37, the catharsis. That's a word I shouldn't have used. It means that the Lord's going to clean house. And Jesus cleaned the house once, didn't he? Or twice, up in Jerusalem. And he'll clean up our house if we'll let him. In a much more gentle way. But if he has to get severe, he'd do it that way. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take a box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him arise up from among the brethren, carry him to an inner chamber. And then, I'm just going to abbreviate this, anoint him with this box of oil. And Elisha has authority here to anoint that prophet. He's sending this young man to do it. And he arose and went, verse 6 says, into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And I will make the house of Ahab, verse 9 says, like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So this is going to be this man is going to be a ruthless man, Jehu, the son of Nimshi. What kind of a king? You know, I call him the judgment king, because that's what he did. He ministered judgment. to a lot of. Verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram, that's Ahab's son, that Joram, lay there, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. All right. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet him, and let him say, is it peace? So there went out one on horseback to meet him, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. The watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second one on horseback, and the same thing happened. Verse 20. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. There's still some Nimshis out there on the freeway. I've been accused of being one of them. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. What a place to meet him, where old Ahab, Joram's father, had possessed, stolen a piece of property, and his mother had had him murdered. That's where they meet, a very special place. You know, God, his judgments are just as amazing as his mercy. And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So he's killed Ahab's, one of his sons. Then said Jehu to Bichdar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Verse 27. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. This was Jehoshaphat's son, named after Ahab's son, and he's running for his life. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. Megiddo, that's where all those historic battles were fought, and that's where Armageddon will be fought. Seemed like the devil has been rehearsed in there for a long time. Evil things have happened there. That's where, in part at least, you remember when the woman prophetess, Deborah, and Barak went out to fight, or to fight that battle. That's where part of it was fought, same place. In fact, Armageddon, I believe, means War Chariot of Megiddo. Does it not? I believe it means that. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head, looked out at a window, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? She's trying to run him off. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. You know, talk about being severe. This man was ruthless.
He was.
But he was God's terrible swift sword. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I wonder why. I guess because her hands were so dirty and her feet were so dirty. I don't mean really dirty. I mean morally so dirty that even the dog wouldn't eat her. And her head was full of dirty things, too. Anyhow, God had something significant here. It happened terrible. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. They can't idolize her. Well, what does this chapter teach us to be? I don't know. Well, yeah, teach us to be a vessel of honor. Then we won't come to such an ignominious end. Chapter 10, Israel's destroying God. Verses 1 to 11, the co-conspiracy, all of Ahab's sons slain. 2 to 17, the capture, all of Ahaziah's, you know, captured and killed. 18 to 27, the crusade, all the Baal worshippers. So Jehu has just started. Now he's going to really carry on some more judgment. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to them, and brought up Ahab's children, saying, well, anyhow, he tells them, get the boys all together and we'll have a battle. Well, they were scared to death, because verse 4 says they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? Well, he says, I'll give you another option. Take all of Ahab's sons' heads off and bring them out to the gate of the city and put them in a pile. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And that's what they did. Verse 7, it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them unto Jezreel. Wow. You know, this is God's strange work. God doesn't like to do these kind of things. But when men force his hand, Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. He can be like that as a last resort. And we need to remember that. And that's why wise people fear God. They don't want to taste the wrath of God. We don't want to have God to have to be angry with us. He's angry at the wicked every day. But the Bible says that the Lord will judge his people, and sometimes he has to get even severe with them. All right, verse 10. So he says to them, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. Jehu knew that, but he's really not godly, but he's fulfilling the word of God. So Jehu slew all the remainder of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all the great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we're the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. Wages of sin is death. Was back then, still is. All right. Then he goes to clean out the house of Baal. And he said, gather all the Baal worshippers together. He got that done. He had that done. But he did it under the subterfuge. We're going to have a big sacrifice. And they thought, he said, Ahab worshipped Baal a little, and I'm going to worship him big time. So they all gathered. And verse 20, Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And he said unto the man that kept the place, the temple, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal, and he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. We want this to be right. So they did. Verse 25, and it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it into a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So he's God's cleanup man in a severe way. But notice this, verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after him, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children and the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them all in the coast of Israel. So the Lord's beginning to, Israel's just about finished. He's about through with the 10 tribes. All right, that's going to be all we have tonight. What does this chapter teach us to be? I don't have it. Have anything. Maybe you have something on that. Anyhow. Well, you know, I remember years ago, Brother Art, I says to the class, I says, well, how in the world are we going to be all that God wants us to be? And nobody said a word directly. Sister Roberta said, yield your life to God. In one sentence. And then, you know, if you want to be what God wants you to be, yield your life to the Lord. That's what Romans 6 says, doesn't it? That means God's pushing, God's pulling, God's drawing. What do? Just yield to Him. It's God that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, when the Lord said Israel is stiff-necked people, what that meant that God says, hey, turn this way. No, we weren't going to do that. God says, turn this way. No, we're not going to do that. So if we don't yield to God, God can't do much for us, can He? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer.